Colossians chapter 1 says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, Paul said, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Thank you, Kevin, for leading us in song, really, most of this month. And we truly appreciate you, your gift to the church, brother. And appreciate Brother Dennis, too. He puts a lot of hard work and time and is very faithful to making sure we're online and getting us going there. So we really appreciate you, Dennis, for all that you do. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We're going to be back there. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight, actually chapters 4 through 6. Trying to take some broad strokes going through this book so as not to get too bogged down in it. But also, I want us to go through it in such a way so that we get a clear idea of what the message of the book of Hosea is and what he was, the context in which he was writing or when he was prophesying. You guys remember that he probably had one of the longest of all the minor prophets' ministries, being up to almost 50 years, according to what we see in chapter 1, verse 1, in the king's lives that he, the kings who were reigning during his time of ministry. So tonight, we're going to read the first part of chapter 4, and then I want us to jump over to chapter 6 and read the first three verses of chapter 6. And the way I'm going to approach this message is I'm going to give you 3 points from those first verses of chapter 4, and then I'm going to give kind of some points of application that are showing how we are similar to Israel and what Hosea was facing. And it's going to be a smattering of the verses between chapter 4 and 6 that we'll look at. So we're going to kind of approach it that way. I hope it will be helpful to us. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The Bible says there, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Go to chapter 6, please, verses 1 through 3. And the reason I'm going here is because this seems to be like the second section in the book of Hosea, because chapter 4 begins and it talks about some of the judgments, the sin of Israel and the judgment that's coming upon them. And then chapter 6 has there at the beginning of it a call to repentance and hope of salvation. So the sections kind of break down in that way, just like the first three chapters did. It would begin with judgment, but there was always that hope of redemption or salvation. So Hosea 6, 1 through 3, and in this passage, we're actually going to read a verse here that is probably stands behind some of the verses that we see in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. All right? So verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. So, rather, verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Please join me in a quick word of prayer. Father, as always, we stop and ask your blessings on the reading of your word and on the preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, I'm not sufficient to preach this text or to understand, give the understanding of it to these folks. But Lord, I pray your Spirit would use your word to teach us, and God, to help us to understand who you are and what you're saying. Thank you that we can gather freely, Lord, and worship and study the Bible. Use it now, I pray, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We study the Old Testament and the New Testament both because it's so important that we know, as a church, the whole counsel of God. Remember, the Old Testament, we see in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, was written for our understanding, that we, through patience, comfort and patience of the Scripture, might have hope. So we are gaining a great deal personally as New Testament Christians by learning the Old Testament, seeing the ways of God throughout the Old Testament. Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20 that he preached the whole counsel of God. And that's what we need in our lives as believers. From the end to the amen, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, it is all important for us as we seek to know our God. So, I've entitled this, The Upside Down World. And I don't know if this is going to work out very well or not. But, you know, if you think about baking a cake and putting icing all over the cake, and, you know, preferably, you know, you'd have a yellow cake with chocolate icing over the top of it. And, you know, if you can imagine going into the kitchen and on the island, you see this thing that holds a cake. What are they called? What's it called? Cake stand? All right. Well, let's think of one that's plastic or Rubbermaid or Tupperware or whatever. And you take that cake and it's pretty and looks great and everything. You just take it and you just flip it right over. And it's all turned upside down. People would come in and look at that and probably say, "Whoa, what in the world happened to the cake? Something is not right here." And people might kind of stand around and look at it in amazement a little bit, ask lots of questions, and whoever baked it is probably going to be real upset, all right, that happened to their cake. So it's this upside-down cake. But after a while, the family or whoever it is looks at the cake, and they say, "Hey, let's just go ahead and enjoy this cake the way that it is." So they take the bottom of it off, and they all get forks out, and they start digging into the cake and eating it, all right? So it becomes commonplace, not a big deal anymore. Hey, we're enjoying the cake. We're getting what we want. This is great. All right? So I can see that happening at my family. So when we look at this passage, taking that little cake illustration of something that was really nice and looked great and turned completely upside down, people at first thought it was crazy and ridiculous, but then they began to dive in and enjoy it. When we look at these passages of Scripture, what we see here is a lot of things that are opposed to God, that are not what God intended. It's like the law of God is turned upside down and people are doing right the opposite of what God has said to do. That's what is happening here in Israel, the northern kingdom, during this time of Hosea. In the first three verses, I want to point out three things to you. Number one is this: the Lord brings a charge against Israel. You see that in verse 1 in chapter 4. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." The inhabitants of the land just means the people who are dwelling in the northern kingdom. So he's bringing this charge. The word charge means it's a legal complaint. It's like he is pressing charges against Israel for their wrongdoing. All right, so the Lord brings a charge. Second point is this: the charge is because of covenant breaking. It's because the covenant of God, the covenant that God has made with the Israelites, has been broken. Now, when you think about the law of God and maybe a covenant with God, and maybe a specific set of rules or laws that they are to follow, what do you think of? The what? Ten Commandments. That's right. You think of the Ten Commandments. If you, if we pick up the middle way of chapter or verse 1, he says, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Verse 2, "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Do you see any law breaking right there in verse 2? Quite a bit of it there, isn't it? The swearing, the word that's used for swearing there, could be the idea of calling down a curse upon people. And if so, it would have been the use, God's name would have been used in doing that, most likely. So that could have been the breaking of the commandment where God said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We have lying there, you shall not bear false witness. We have killing, you shall not murder. Stealing, you shall not steal. And committing adultery, you shall not commit adultery. So all five of these are pretty clearly a breaking of the law of God, the specific law of God in the Ten Commandments. Now, that's that taking that cake and turning it upside down. The law was given, it looked great, and even in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, the people were determined to do the law, and God said, if you do this, all the nations of the earth will look upon you and see that you are a wise and understanding people, that there's no people like this on the face of the earth. So they took that beautiful cake, and you see what's happened here, they turned it upside down. Because they are doing the exact things that God said not to do. It's become prevalent in the land. You notice at the end there of verse 2, or near the middle of it, he says, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. John MacArthur recently, I've seen in a couple of videos, pointed out four things that restrain us in our society. And I think it's very good, the points that he makes here. There's four points or four things that restrain us that God has given to restrain man from this complete rebellion against God. The first thing is conscience. God has given each person a conscience. It is that alarm that goes off within us. It is the law of God written in our hearts that tells us when we have done wrong or when we are doing wrong. And it tells us when we are doing right. Number two is family. God has given the family unit so that children can be disciplined appropriately. Children can learn to obey authority. Children can learn to respect authority. Number three, we see as government. God has given government to restrain. You could look at, as a matter of fact, Romans chapter 13, and we see there that government and those who are in positions of authority are actually ministers of God to us for good. But they are ministers to those who do evil for harm. And then the last thing that restrains of the four that God has given is the church. The church is the salt and light in the world. And as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and as we live righteously, as we are salt and light in the world, we make a difference to those who are around us. So four things: conscience, family, government, and the church. If we look here in verse 2, Hosea, God is saying through Hosea that the Israelites are breaking all restraint. If we consider some of these things for them, the conscience, and we think about the family, and we think about the authorities, order of authority that they had in the land, those things have all been broken. They break all restraint. And they do that with bloodshed upon bloodshed, murder upon murder. I'm glad that we do not live in a nation, nor will I'm sure that we never will, to where violence brings about more violence. That would be terrible, wouldn't it, if we ever lived in a country like that? It's kind of where we are these days, isn't it? When what is perceived as a wrongdoing or the taking of a life results in more bloodshed and looting and burning and a lot of the things that we're seeing in our nation today. In verse 3, I'll give you the last point, and that is the charge impacts everyone in the land. So the first thing is we see that God brings a charge against Israel. Secondly, we see the charge is because of covenant breaking. And number three, we see the charge impacts everyone in the land. In verse 3, he says, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beast of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away." You could go down to verses 5 and 9, and you see there that the prophet, the people, and the priest are all mentioned. In verse 14, we see that daughters and brides and men are mentioned. And then in verse 18, we see that rulers are mentioned. All of these being impacted by this charge that God is bringing against the land. In various ways, and in verse 14, actually it seems the men are held responsible ultimately because they had led by example and led the daughters and brides into unfaithfulness as well. Now, what I want to do is try to give us a smattering of 4 through 6 in some application. When we compare ourselves as a nation to the nation of Israel back in this day, number one is this. We, like Israel, turn for help to that which is killing us, or that which will kill us. Number one, we, like Israel, turn for help to that which will kill us. If you look over at chapter 5, verses 13 through 14 with me, Hosea 5, 13 through 14, Ephraim is used about 36 times, I believe, in the book of Hosea. And when Ephraim is used in the Old Testament, it always talks about the northern kingdom. Sometimes it's just used as a representation of the northern kingdom. It was one of the primary tribes in the northern kingdom. He says that when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. King Jareb there, I'm told, is probably Tiglath-Pileser III. He says, "Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue." So looking at verse 13, I pointed out to you that we, like Israel, turn for help to that which is killing us or will kill us. Assyria is the nation that came up against Israel, the northern kingdom, and destroyed them. You can turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. That's another one of those chapters you want to mark away in your brain. All right, when you're thinking about the timeline of the Old Testament, 2 Kings 17 is one that needs to stick there, because that's where the northern kingdom was destroyed. From that point on in the history books or in 2 Kings, Israel, the northern kingdom, is no longer being talked about. It's only Judah, the southern kingdom. All right? So Assyria came up to them, and they ultimately destroyed the northern kingdom and carried them away and re-inhabited the land with other people. But it's here that we see that Israel is turning to Assyria for help, the very people that are going to come and wipe them out. Jonah was a prophet to the Assyrians. Nahum was a prophet about the Assyrians. If you want to know how bad the Assyrians were, turn to the book of Nahum and read the whole book. It's only about 3 chapters. And you learn a lot about Assyria, about Nineveh, this people. Now, don't read right now. I need you to stay right here in Hosea with me, all right? So, they turned to that which was going to kill them. I want you to think about kind of what we do. Now, I'm not saying that China or somebody like that is going to come in and wipe us out. I'm not trying to say that at all. I just simply want to point out to you that we so often and so quickly turn to help for other places besides God. We turn to politicians. We turn to policy, we turn to government, we turn to addictions, addictions to drugs, pornography, sexual sins. We turn to lying and cheating. We turn to all of these different things to find wisdom. We turn to social media. We turn to our own personal research sometimes rather than turning to God, the one who can truly help us and deliver us. We as a church, we as God's people, I pray, are not as prone to this as the world is. But I'm afraid sometimes we are. And God is calling us to holiness and to seek Him rather than seeking our help from places which cannot truly help us. Number two is going to come from chapters 4 and chapter 5. But I would say that we as a nation, like Israel, possess a spirit of harlotry. We, like Israel, possess a spirit of harlotry. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 12, and then chapter 5, verse 4, we'll see this. We'll pick up at verse 11 in chapter 4. He writes there, or prophesies, saying, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." Okay, look at that wording. These minor prophets are so rich. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Just take a minute to think about what enslaves your heart, what enslaves our heart as a people, as a nation. Verse 12, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery." If you would turn over to chapter 5, verse 4. Here he says, "They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord." Well, the harlotry here is talking about, it's not primarily a physical sin that they were committing of sexual immorality, going to places of worship for false gods and taking part in cult prostitution with Baal back in that day. But as a nation, they were going off into this harlotry. They were prostituting themselves with all of these different nations and with all of these different gods. And God says about them that in their doing that, they had the spirit of harlotry. Now, I don't have a whole lot to say on that, other than to say this: they had the spirit of harlotry. Now, you can chase that rabbit trail down to try to figure out if that means they were demon-possessed or things like that, or however you want to do that. But we can say for sure, because the Bible tells us that they had a spirit of harlotry, where they desired to go after these things, other gods besides the true God. And we might look upon them and say, man, those are some pretty bad people. They were pretty wicked folks to be doing things like that. But just let me remind you of what the Bible says about us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes this, and he says in verse 2, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So in other words, he's saying that they once, as the Ephesians, as Paul, they once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others." So they don't call it the spirit of harlotry. Paul doesn't here, but we see the spirit of harlotry among who we used to be and who we are outside of Christ. I tell you, the thing about false religions and just various teachings is so often throughout the Bible and even in our day, they appeal to the flesh. You can do whatever you want to do and it doesn't matter. That's part of the way that you worship our God. And it's intended for that purpose, to lure you away because of your flesh. And that's why as a church and as believers, man, we've got to know God's Word and know the Bible. And we got to be able to preach that to ourselves. Number three, we, like Israel, must acknowledge our offense before we can be healed. Look at chapter 5, verse 15, please. Chapter 5, verse 15. We, like Israel, must acknowledge our offense before we can be healed. That doesn't mean the way that we have been offended, but it means the way that we have offended. We live in a thin-skinned society these days where people are easily offended, but people fail to realize how they have offended God. And if our nation would come to a place where we realize that we are offending a holy God, I tell you, we would be a whole lot better off than we are right now. But people are more concerned about their feelings and their being offended than offending God. In verse 15, he says, "I will return again to my place," like this lion who has devoured, and now he's returning again to his place, "till they acknowledge their offense," until they acknowledge the way they've offended me. "Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Number four, we, like Israel, are missing, or perhaps missing, our day of grace. If you'd look at chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. We, like Israel, are perhaps missing our day of grace. They, again, as I read a while ago, I'll read this again. "They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." Remember, Judah's the southern kingdom. Verse 6, "With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan or strange children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." King, there at the last part of verse 6, you notice that they will go to seek the Lord, but the Lord says, "They will not find me because I've withdrawn myself." That should be a reminder, and I hope it is to every one of us individually, that your relationship with God is one that must be personal to you. You must be able to say, like Paul said, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And for each one of us, we must be able to know that and say that for sure. And we cannot continue to just turn a blind eye to the day of grace. This time in which God is allowing you to hear the gospel and allowing you to know God through his word, but we turn a blind eye to it rather than obeying what the scripture has said. And then there may come that day where you desire to come, but he is nowhere to be found because you have rejected him and denied that day of grace. The plea for us and for every one of us is to know that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which we must turn to the Lord. Today is the day in which we must obey him. Number five, and the last one is this. We, like Israel, as a nation, we, like Israel, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I want to point out just a few verses here, if you'll scan these with me. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the last part of it, he says of the land, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. Chapter 5, verse 4. Again, we read this, the last part of it. He says, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. And then the last one in chapter 6, verse 6. Though we aren't really covering this section, but in verse 6 he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. That's quoted twice in the Gospel of Matthew. If you read Matthew lately, you might have noticed that. But that verse is quoted twice there, and Jesus uses it in relation to the people who thought that they were serving God in their day, but in reality they were not. So all this to say, we can point out from this that a land and that a people can be destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we see in chapter 4, verse 6, that they can reject knowledge. A nation can reject the knowledge of God and then suffer the consequences of their actions, because they forgot God, so they went and they stole and they committed adultery and they lied and they killed and committed bloodshed upon bloodshed, throwing off all restraint. Why? Because they forgot or they rejected the knowledge of God. And I will tell you, children in particular tonight, that a fear of God and the knowledge of God that you gain from sitting here in these sermons and from your parents at home, it will keep you safe in your life. You must obey the Word of God and the Gospel to be saved, but just believing that there is a God and fearing that God will keep you out of jail. It will keep you out of a world of hurt, knowing that this God that we preach about is real, and that you will give an account to Him one day. So that knowledge can be rejected, but we see in chapter 6 that that knowledge can also be pursued. You can go after it. He said there, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. So we are all without excuse. The church, man, the church in our day, we have the great responsibility of holding up the truth. The Bible says that we are a pillar and bulwark for the truth. We defend the truth, but we also hold the truth up. And in the United States of America, the church, as much as ever, needs to be holding up that truth. And you know where it starts? It starts right there in your homes. And then it starts in your workplaces. And it starts in your interactions with people around the ball field. It starts in the places that we go as a church, as we spread out throughout our community. It is in those places that we are able to share the knowledge of God. Paul talked about it like an aroma. It's the aroma of Christ everywhere that we go. God help us to be that. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, I thank You for Your Word and Hosea. And Lord, I again just pray, God, that You would bless Your Word to our hearts. Father, I pray that we would not be like a man who beholds his image in a mirror and then turns away and forgets what he looks like. But, oh Lord, I pray, not for the congregation, God, but for myself in particular, I pray, God, that I would not forget what Your Word says, and that I would not just be a hearer of Your Word, but a doer of Your Word. Oh God, help me. And oh God, help us. And oh God, help our nation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's always hope. Christ is alive and He revives His people so that we can rejoice in Him. He restores us. He is the God of our salvation. And rejoice in all that God does in your life and is continuing to do. The knowledge that you have and how you build upon that. Parents, don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep teaching the Bible. Keep standing for the truth among your family. Keep teaching your boys and your girls what the truth is, because it will pay off one day. Thank you for being here tonight. That's all I've got for you. You are dismissed. The Lord bless you. Have a great week.